something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. If you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he turns you from a dead corpse to a living person. That is spiritually alive forever, and no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father.
Thank you for listening as Pastor Paul takes us through the book of Hebrews.
Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. You should be aware of the fact that this book is written to the Hebrews. That is its title. And so Christians that are from the Hebrew or Jewish background are in view. Now, some would argue that this is written to only born-again Jews. I don't think that that's even possible, even though that might have been the focus. In any given setting, there's going to be people that are kind of inquiring. There's going to be people that are on the fence, people that are born-again. Even in this room, there may be people that don't know the Lord on a personal level, that have not committed their life to Christ or have trusted Christ for salvation. And so there's going to be some of that as we work our way through this, but primarily the book is written to people from a Jewish background that were Jews and have come to know their Messiah, and it doesn't mean that they cease being Jews. There are Jews that have come to understand the new covenant relationship that they have with their Messiah. And yet, in this context, as we pointed out last Wednesday, there is a great deal of persecution, and many of these Jews that now believe in Jesus as Messiah, or Jesus as Messiah, Mashiach, I wanted to go to Hebrew for a minute, Yeshua, Yamashiach, that Jesus is their Messiah, they're starting to be tempted to go back to Judaism because it would be safer for them. And with all the persecution and the rejection and the loss, there's a defecting potential. And this is a letter to encourage them to steadfastness about the faith. And the focus is on that which is better, the better covenant, the better way, the better priesthood. And so God, just for context, from the beginning, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, who by himself purged our sin and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which to me is one of the most profound, beautiful passages and truths of the Bible. He did not need our help. He didn't employ our help. He, by himself, purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And therefore, we know that the sin problem was dealt with before we were ever born, before you were ever born, before I was ever born. Your sins had been paid for already. And so now we come before the Lord, trusting him in his finished work. And so for us, the issue is not how to deal with our sin problem. That's been dealt with. The issue is, do we trust Christ with our lives? And do we trust him for salvation and him alone? And knowing he doesn't need our help. It's not about our performance. It's not about our good that we do or ever will do. It is about him and how good he is and how gracious he is to offer forgiveness to us. And so the author, we don't know who it is, and don't bother arguing. Because if God wanted us to know who the author was, he would tell us. I like the fact that when you look at a lot of the letters of Paul, for example, it starts with the word Paul. In this case, the letter starts with the word God. God wrote the book. He inspired this. It doesn't matter who had the pen in their hand. It matters that it's God-breathed, and we, of course, believe that the scriptures are God-breathed. And so he begins his journey of those things that are better. having become so much better than the angels. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, having become so much better than the angels. Now, there are three places in the Bible, New Testament, that talk about the law being given through the mediation of angels. Acts 7, Galatians 3, and Hebrews chapter 2. But what do we know about that? Almost nothing. Now, the Jews, in their own traditions, in extra-biblical work, not the things that we have in the canon of Scripture, have written quite a bit about the worship of angels, which I don't think was the issue with the Jewish people, but the exaltation, if you will, of them at the very least, and also that the law was mediated or administered to them by angels. And that's amazing to think about. In our Bible study upstairs, we're working our way through the book of Daniel, and we read through chapter 10, Daniel's prayer, where the angel who was contending to get to Daniel and needed the assistance of Michael came in to answer or to communicate with Daniel, and took 21 days because of this angelic and spiritual warfare that was going on. The prince of Persia that he was dealing with. So there's this angelic world. Now, we understand that a third of the population of the angels were drew away by the great dragon, Satan. So one third of the angels we no longer refer to in that context as the angels. And so in this case, we're talking about the remaining two thirds of those angels that are obedient to the Lord, that have not slipped away, fallen away, rebelled, etc. And so they're fantastic to the Jewish population. They're thinking, man, these are eternal beings, and they have come to administrate and minister on behalf of the law through the hand of a mediator, and that is Moses, but they came to administrate. And of course, the question is, well, what do we know about that? And the answer is very little to nothing, because it's not biblical, and therefore we don't go there, we don't teach those things and try to document as if it is absolute. But the Jewish mind would think gloriously about the angels. Today we have people, likewise, especially New Agers, that get really excited about angel worship and angel adoration and angels showing up and my angel and your angel and, you know, fluff your aura and all that kind of stuff. But these guys needed to understand that this message that is being communicated to them comes to them in a form and through a person who is better, so much better than the angels. And that points us back to the first verse and the second, where various times God spoke in times past by the prophets, which they would have thought the angels to be better, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so his Son has become much better than the angels and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So let's first talk about the name. A person's name in the Hebrew world is a picture of everything that they are. So the person's name is of great value because it is a picture of your character. It's a picture of your integrity. So if you say, he has obtained a better name, that means that he is more excellent, he is more accomplished in every way than they. Better than the angels is obtained by inheritance. So now in this case, we're talking about the incarnation and Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, incarnate. And the work that he did and accomplished is better than anything any angel has ever done. And this is the beginning of an argument of that better position that is being communicated to these people. Look, you don't want to go back to the old covenant worldview. You don't want to go back under the law. That was mediated by the hand of angels and through the man Moses. But now, much better by inheritance because of his finished work, he has obtained a much better name than they. That's an amazing thing for me to think about. Today in the church, we are seeing a movement away from the Bible and away from definitive doctrine. You can believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. Let's maintain unity so that we can reach the lost. Now, that sounds noble, really, to be able to say that, well, look, doctrine is secondary. Our concern is winning the lost. But in reality, if you are to study the Bible carefully, you will realize that the integrity of doctrine is more important than our evangelistic efforts. Because if you do not know the truth and communicate the truth to others, and that truth is that which will set people free, you can be setting people into a spiraling problem. And this is what we're seeing happening more and more in the churches, even in evangelical churches that are embracing the whole idea of postmodernism. You know, there's no absolute truths. Dialectic teaching. Everything is your opinion, my opinion, we consensus, and then that's what we call our truth. And that is not always right. Oftentimes it's going to be wrong. In fact, this week I was in a group of pastors, and one of the pastors made this very statement. He said, I think that we're getting too caught up in the defense of sound doctrine. And by defending doctrine and by contending for sound doctrine, we're not reaching the lost. So why don't we just never mind all of that so that we can reach the lost? No. No. Now, am I suggesting we shouldn't care about the lost? Of course not. Obviously, we should. We need to know what we need to share with them, though. And if we don't know the truth, then we're not going to be giving them what they need. And then I wanted you to take a moment and go in your Bible here for just a moment to Psalm 138, verse 2. This, to me, is just a stunning verse. Psalm 138, verse 2. And let's see what God says about his word, even related to his name. Some of you will know this already. Psalm 138, I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name. For your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. This is the word of God, and it's telling us that God himself magnifies his word above his name. See, his name is manifested in the word. But let us not forget John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So his name is a manifestation of his word. And of course, not to be terribly insensitive, I think that it is critical for us to honor the name of Jesus. And we should never use his name in vain. And when I say use his name in vain, I do mean it altogether differently than taking his name in vain, which I'll explain. But people oftentimes will use Jesus Christ or Jesus as a form of profanity. That should never be. But I suggest to you that if there were a comparison, and there isn't, but if there were a comparison by way of what is most offensive to God, it would be that we discount his word moreover than the idea of using his name inappropriately. And yet, even in our churches, we don't care about his word. We are told in the Bible to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we would be appalled to hear somebody use the name of the Lord in vain, but we're not appalled that people teach false doctrine because we're so married to the idea of political correctness. We don't want to offend anyone and destroy unity. And therefore, we will sacrifice the truth, the word of God, in an attempt to create a pseudo-unity. And really, God holds his word above his name. That's an amazing thing to me, just to give thought to it. And so, continuing in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? We've already learned that there is the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus did not have a beginning. He is the eternal, invisible God manifest in time and in material. We talked about the material things last week as well. And so the statement, you are my son, today I have begotten you, has to do with his incarnation, not his existence. That's very important. Go ahead to Psalm 2 for a moment. Why did the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You can see the messianic nature of this, and this is prophecy about Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. And so you know we're talking about Jesus. You know we're looking forward to his eternal reign, and previous to that, the millennial reign, the kingdom age, the thousand-year millennial reign. He shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so again, Bible prophecy, and this is of course what the author of the Hebrews is quoting. Now go to Micah chapter 5. Now gather yourselves in troops, Micah 5, verse 1, O daughter of troops, he has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. We've already discussed and looked at the ruler in Psalm 2. The millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom, and the one that is the anointed, the Son, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. So we prove, and this is just a sampling, of the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. There's a lot to be said here in the defining of the doctrine of the triune nature of the Godhead or the Trinity. But God is from before time began. He created time. And when we see Elohim in Hebrew from Genesis 1, with discussions, of course, that we won't have time for, in the beginning, God, Elohim, is a plural noun. And let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. Nothing was made except that was made through him. And so we understand that the creation is made by God. And Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We talked that through last week. You are my son. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses would have a problem with this. Are there any Jehovah's Witnesses in the room? Okay, just in case. The Jehovah's Witnesses, make sure you pay attention to this because I think it's important if we're going to talk about what they believe, we should at least get it right. They believe that Michael the Archangel in the Old Testament was Jesus. Now, they do not believe, if you argue with them enough, they do not believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. They believe that Michael the Archangel was Jesus. The Bible definitively tells us that Jesus is God, and he is not an angel. There are those things that we read about in the Old Testament that are called Christophanies. A Christophany is a visible manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. It's also referred to as a Theophany, a visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament. Most of the time, I would suggest to you that a theophany is a Christophany. For example, when Abraham is dealing with the angels that came to him before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, one of those three guys was Jesus. It's very clearly manifest for you. And so he is better than the angels. He is not the incarnation of an angel. Are there any Mormons in the room? Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being, co-equal but on the other end of the spectrum from Lucifer. So Jesus is the good guy and Lucifer is the bad guy. Now, a lot of Mormons don't even know this. And so what that does is it brings Jesus down to the level of being a created being, in a sense, co-equal with Lucifer, just the good guy. He is so much better than the angels. He is not an incarnation of an angel. He is the image of the invisible God and has become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." I will be to him as a father. That means in the pre-existence, pre-incarnation, the co-equality was present. Now, Jesus, when he came in his earthly ministry years, and when he took on the form of a man, in fact, in reality, through what we call the hypostatic union, Jesus became fully God and fully man. He surrendered laid down his divine attributes. See? Not his divinity. He never ceased being God. But he laid down the fullest capabilities of all of the attributes of the Godhead. He laid them down. For example, he couldn't be everywhere at the same time, which we call omnipresence. He had to walk from village to village. He couldn't just be everywhere all at the same time. He had to learn by the things that he endured. That's a modern translation. The King James is, he learned by the things which he suffered. And so he had no omniscience. He couldn't do anything. He hadn't laid down his omnipotence. And so the things that he did miraculously were done by the power of the Holy Spirit under the leadership of the Father. And so every miracle that Jesus ever did was a manifestation of the triune nature of the Godhead at work in perfect harmony. Jesus never ceased being God, but he laid down the divine attributes. And therefore, in this context, I will be to you, not I am to you. I will be to you as a father, and you will be to me as a son. And so in the incarnation, this is the relationship, and thus Jesus talks about his father. Okay? The most obvious, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. He's praying to his heavenly father. He's submitted to his heavenly father, who he is co-equal with in the Godhead in all eternity past as creator God. That's an amazing thing. To which of the angels did he ever say that? None. That's the answer. None. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." We talked about the word firstborn, not two words, firstborn in a consecutive order, but firstborn meaning the preeminent, the greatest. And so when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, I won't cross-reference here for you because we'll run out of time and I won't finish the chapter. But what is the first commandment? Somebody say it. Have no other gods before me. Right? You shall not bow down yourself to the images, right? Or to any other god. Commandment number two, right? If the Old Testament cites, or if this is a citation from the Old Testament now given to you in the New Testament, and God says, let all the angels of God worship him, then he must be God. Because otherwise it's a violation of commandment one and two. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image. You shall not bow down yourself to them, et cetera, et cetera, right? And so we know definitively when we read that he brings the firstborn, the preeminent one, into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He is God. And of the angels, he says, verse 7, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So they're ministering angels. There's no doubt. We'll come back to that when we get to the last verse. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God is saying to him, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, if God's calling him God, well, I think we should pay attention. Agreed? As should all the Hebrews that might be thinking, let's defect. See, he's building this case. You got nowhere to go. This is it. He is the one. Paul, as we cited last week for you in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, and in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You rule in righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so, in the context of his earthly ministry, he is submitted to the Father. Therefore, saying, my Father is God. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But also, he talks to his Father reverently as God. This explains that dilemma. Well, if Jesus is God, why is he saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the scripture indicates that in this emptying of himself of the divine attributes and submitting himself, and even Philippians 2, not considering grasped or to strive for, in the modern translation, I like much better the King James. Luke, appreciate it. Was that you, Luke? Oh, thank you, Jesse. Do you have a King James there? Let it go, man. By the way, if you're NIV positive, we'll talk later. Sort of kidding. I learned that from Chuck Missler, by the way. I have to give credit to where credit is due. You know, if you cite somebody, you have to give them credit or you get caught off guard and you get accused of plagiarism. And so we don't want to do that. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Somebody will say, well, what do you mean, companions? What's that? Is there like a bunch of them? Is there a whole bunch of sons of God? In this context, it is those with whom he serves and for whom he serves and those who serve with him. And so there's a lot to be developed there. Let us say you're a companion of the Lord's, aren't you? But here's part of the problem. Is your rule always righteous? You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Did you always hate lawlessness? See, no, probably not. But the oil of anointing that God has placed upon him, this oil of gladness is more than his companions because of the fact that this scepter, this anointing, this calling, this mission, this commission is upon him in complete and total righteousness. And may I digress here for a little moment of non-academic devotional application. If you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not walking in righteousness, Now is the day to make the right decision to turn. We preach the gospel of grace in this church, and we are constantly accused of, you know, easy believism or just greasy grace, do whatever you want kind of Christianity. No, we absolutely and definitively believe that our salvation is all of God and none of man. And it is not based on your performance. You are not saved by performance. You are not prepared for salvation by performance, nor are you kept to salvation by performance. But if you name the name of Christ, you yourself ought to walk even as he walked. And guys, to me, there's such a great litmus test in the Bible for us. We don't have to go through the litany of all the do's and don'ts of the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery with your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery against your neighbor, be it your spouse. You're not going to steal from your neighbor because you love your neighbor. You're not going to covet your neighbor's stuff because you love your neighbor. You're not going to participate with your neighbor in anything that's going to harm your neighbor, because if you do something that harms your neighbor, that's not love. Look, all I'm saying is I plead with you on behalf of Christ. If you name the name of Christ, walk in integrity. Have an excellent name. And by inheritance, have an excellent name. You'll never have the same ability in and of yourself to be able to say, by inheritance, I earned myself an excellent name. No, but by identification with Christ, you have his name. And man, I want us to live righteously in the present age. We are called to be intimate with the Lord. We're called to represent him well. We're called to trust him with the areas of our lives that we're tempted to do our own thing, to lay down our idols, to lay down the foreign gods that want to emerge in our hearts and our lives, to be a holy nation, a holy people unto the Lord. Amen? Amen. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Now, what is he saying? You were from before everlasting. You are in time. And you remain. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. He's eternal. He's so much better than the angels. Did you know that the angels were created? They didn't exist from before all time and before. I mean, we go to eternity past and try to understand that, but no. It seems to me that on the fourth day of creation, God created the angels. All the hosts of the heavens. Sun, moon, stars, and the hosts of the heavens. Wow. They had a beginning. Not Jesus. He is from before everlasting. And when he comes into the world, he says, I will be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. He is the firstborn. He's obtained a better inheritance and a better name during his earthly ministry. And now, as creator, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, forever. The heavens and earth shall pass away, but his word will not pass away. Amen? Boy, that's an important thing to understand too. Especially when people want to teach the Bible and say, well, that only applies in a certain cultural setting. But his word is eternal. So there's some learning for us, even in those things that do have a cultural application. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. To which of the angels did he ever say that? He didn't. He never did. Not any. And so the idea here is that he's building a case for the supremacy of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn in all of creation, not created, the creator who entered into the time continuum, who entered into the atomic matter and the world and became incarnate in a body in this world. It became a man on our behalf to suffer and die vicariously in our place at Calvary. He did no sin, nor was iniquity found in him. The scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You loved righteousness, you hated lawlessness. See, now we're talking about the scepter of his kingdom, his rule in the millennial kingdom that's yet to come, but his rule at all times and forever, always righteous. And so he never should be considered equal to an angel, whether it be the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon or the Gnostics who worshiped angels and thought Jesus to be a phantom, not really a physical manifestation. And so he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And are they not all ministering spirits? Let's go back. Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And so he's saying, look, there is the one that provides you salvation, and there are the ones that come along to minister to you who will inherit. So they're assigned to you. See? And again, well, what does that mean? The Bible is loaded with references to angels and gives us very little insight into all the activities. That's kind of a weird deal. And I want to caution you not to get excited about the worship of angels, to start fabricating ideas about what they do. We have a lot of things that we extrapolate or fabricate in Scripture and build doctrines around them. But here's what we know. These angels are sent to minister to you. Even in the Old Covenant dispensation, when the law was given through Moses, mediated at the by angels or by the hand of angels, Hebrews 2, Galatians 3, Acts 7. We don't know what they did, but we do know that they were ministering on behalf of the people of Israel who were being given the law through Moses. And in the same way now, in a better covenant, in a better way, the one that has received a better name than they, we have these ministering spirits that are ministering to us who will become heirs of salvation. And without even knowing what it means is a mind blower to me. But we know that they're there in this, in an invisible world. There's a dimension of the spirit. We live in parallel dimensions. The world that we live in is this temporal world. But this isn't the reality, see. And as we talked about the atomic makeup last week, we also have a spiritual dimension that our eyes naturally cannot see. And yet it's very real, very much among us. Just like the angel that was battling the prince of Persia on his journey to Daniel, see. So the dimension of the spirit and the warfare of the spirit. I think Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, was excellent as a fictional book describing those parallel dimensions. If you haven't read it, it's a worthy read. This Present Darkness, Frank Peretti. I even think, I don't know if you can still get it on audio. If you can, it's worth listening to because Frank does all the voiceovers and he does all the different voices. And as you know, I don't think Frank knows how to speak except for in varying, all kinds of varying languages. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Nourish us in your word. Help us, Lord, to retain those things that are true. And let us retain those things that you would have for us from your word and only from your word. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great evening.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.